Would you pray with me? Father, what a wonderful thrill it is to hear of this marvelous generosity the people of Israel, led by their king. Thank you that you were not distant from the people of Israel, even though they often turned their back on you, and that this beautiful temple was built and recognizes the place that you were. Thank you that we are fully assured these days that if we have Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us, that you are everywhere, and we can talk to you and share with you our greatest burdens, that you're more than a God to us, you're a friend. Thank you that we can be here this morning to open up the scripture and look at something we've spoken of already this morning, the mission of the church. And thank you for the call that you've given to, that you gave the disciples, and the commission you gave, and the wonderful privilege we have of sharing the gospel. That you would help us to understand more about what you desire for us to do here in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll have you stand again, please. We like to stand where we read the scripture, honor the Lord. And we're reading from Acts 1:1-9. In the first book, I will stop here. In the first book of Theophilus, Luke wrote the book of Acts. He also wrote, of course, the book of Luke. So when Acts is like the second part of the story. So when you read this in the beginning of Acts, he's talking to this man that he wrote this to, and the first book was the book of Luke. So in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, this is the disciples, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. I wanted to read that passage of scripture because it's Luke's equivalent to Matthew 28:19-20, which you saw on the screen this morning as the scriptural basis for the church's mission statement. As Paul said, we've been trying to expose you to the mission statement in many different ways, in the bulletin on the screen. We've talked about it. So this morning we're going to begin a series of messages to help us understand that mission. And would you please read it with me, just the first line up here. Making, maturing, multiplying for Christ. The unspoken objects of the making, maturing, and multiplying are disciples. The basis of this statement is the Great Commission, which is also on the screen there. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Before we examine the whole picture, we need to define two of its parts. Behold, the whole picture of the mission statement, we need to define two of the parts. Question one, what does mission mean? And the second question we're going to answer is, what is a disciple? Dictionary.com lists 22 definitions for the word mission. That's a lot of definitions. You have to go through that whole list. Which one do I mean? Many of those definitions relate to foreign affairs, like overseas missionary work, which we've talked about this morning. That is just a part of the broader mission here at CEFC. So let me use one of those definitions, one of those 22. I think it's number 11. Let's define mission as an important goal or purpose that's accompanied by strong conviction a calling or vocation. I'll talk about that again. The mission of a vehicle is to transport goods or passengers from one place to another. The mission of a chair is to support humans in a sitting position. Those pictures illustrate what I call a failed mission. The young man on the chair does not seem to care about the mission of the chair. The man pulling his car may not have read the mission instructions. If we don't know the mission, we can't fill it. Stating the mission allows a ministry to stay focused. When we're contemplating a new direction or project or program, the mission offers guidance. We can go back to the mission and say, in whatever business or ministry you're in, you have a mission, and well, we want to try this. Let's go back to the mission, see if it fits. Mission defines the duty of the church. Mission is not what we're going to do. Mission is what we should be doing. What task has God given us to complete? Matthew 28, 9, 18 to 20 is the mission of the disciples. And that paragraph is the basis for the mission of CEFC. The verses are also the foundation, I believe, for every church that desires to fulfill a biblical mission. Let me just read them again with verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." In verse 18, which I didn't read before, Jesus establishes his right to commission the disciples. He has all authority. The phrase heaven and earth means the totality of everything that exists. Jesus is the ultimate and only authority of the universe. When we obey his word, we have all Jesus' authority behind us. Think about that. People all around us claim authority. Everybody wants to have authority over something. Jesus has all authority. And when we obey his word, he's behind us. It's a blessed and should be a comforting promise. There's nothing outside Jesus' authority. There's no higher authority than Jesus. We realize that society is moving into darker days. I'm not just talking about the eclipse tomorrow. Evil is gaining ground. The church in America is under attack. Let's listen to what the psalmist has to say about the nations. "The nations have sunk in the pit they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." And then the psalmist offers this prayer. "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." No matter what it looks like around us, we know that someday all the nations will bow before Jesus' feet. He has all authority. The great authority over everything. He's not only our Savior, but he's our friend and partner. With that incentive, verse 18, the mission unfolds. Verse 19, therefore, Jesus vitalizes the mission. You're not acting on your own authority, but his. When you share the gospel, it's not your power or technique or words that make a difference. Christ authorizes the message. Jesus literally says here, "While you are going." The mission that he gives is not to go. The command is to make disciples while you are going. Making disciples has two parts, you notice: baptism and teaching. The gospel was introduced by John the Baptist and continued by Jesus and the disciples. Baptism represents evangelism. Baptism does not save anyone. Repentance and faith in the scriptures, in the New Testament, repentance and faith always precede baptism. We believe that the Bible teaches that every believer should be baptized by immersion. This is what we call believer's baptism. And in the New Testament, baptism was always a public event. It's a personal declaration that your faith is in Christ. We haven't talked about that much lately here. If you have any questions about baptism, want to find out more about what it means and so on, please talk to one of the elders or me. But the command to make disciples corresponds, this making disciples corresponds to the first part of the church's mission statement, make disciples. The second part of the Great Commission is edification, teaching disciples. This is the maturing part of the CEFC mission statement. Jesus said to teach them. What is taught? Well, Jesus said, teaching them to observe whatever I commanded. So for the original disciples, the body of teaching was what they heard from Jesus. The great lessons of the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, the prophecies, and everything else that we still teach today. Paul, however, brings Jesus' message into the ongoing influence of disciples in Romans 10:17 when he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The Lord's teaching encompasses all the doctrine of the scriptures. So, what's the mission? What does mission mean? It's an important goal accompanied by strong conviction to make, mature, and multiply disciples. So here's the next question. What's a disciple? The Greek Old Testament, let me back up a little. 70 scholars in the 2nd century BC, Hebrew scholars, got together to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. So we have a Greek Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. That means 70. In that document, the Greek verb for teach is monthano. It's used twice. Let me just give you two examples. Maybe you could put up the next slide. Yeah, thank you. Two examples that are found in Psalm 119. And let me just read them, and you'll see the emphasis on the screen. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. That is the Greek word that has to do with learning in Matthew 28. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. So in the Old Testament, the idea of learning, these are just two examples, learning statutes, learning commandments. And I highlighted the word learn. That word is the translation of both the Old Testament Hebrew and Old Testament Greek versions of the word from which we get disciple. The Greek word occurs in the New Testament 25 times, and it's always learn except for one reference. So here we are. The verb means to learn. The verb that we get the word disciple come means to learn. The noun disciple means learner. It's at its base, at its basic understanding, a disciple is a learner. Most people, of course, who hear the word disciple think of the disciples in the New Testament, the 12 men that Jesus chose to be with him. And in fact, that connection is confirmed in Mark 3. Mark 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. All the apostles were disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. So Jesus called them to him, and he called them for a couple of reasons. First of all, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, and they're named here in this passage. And there are similarities between what I just read, the call of the disciples, and the commission of the disciples. So I have this up here so you can just follow along. In the call of the disciples, which is what I just read in Mark 3, they're called to be with Christ. In the commission of the disciples, Matthew 28, he is with them everywhere. The call says, go and preach. The commission says, they go and preach. The call says, use Jesus' authority over demons. The commission says that he has all authority. So When they were called, specific things were mentioned. When they're commissioned, the same things were repeated in some form. And the physical association, the disciples' physical association with Jesus sets the 12 off from everyone else who follows Christ. And it's notable because we, as I said, you talk to somebody on the street, who are the disciples? If they know anything about the Bible, they're going to say those 12 men that Jesus called. But these men were different than the word is used later. They were Jesus' traveling companions. They had almost continual contact with him with Jesus for 3.5 years. No one else had that privilege. So their role as disciples was unique. Jesus was not only Jesus was not the only leader of disciples. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees send their disciples to meet with Jesus. So we had Pharisees having disciples. In the first century, when a man had disciples, it was typically because they approached him and asked if they could be his disciple. And there was some kind of qualification, maybe some exceptional skill or authority or a lot of money. So if you had the qualifications, that teacher would take you on as a disciple. Becoming a disciple of the Pharisees likely followed that pattern. Jesus' approach was just the opposite. Just the opposite. He invited men to become his disciples. And he gave the call. He did not give the call on physical ability or skill or affluence. The men Jesus called were not looking for a new apprenticeship. So this in-person call of the 12 also makes them unique because it was exclusive. He was making an exclusive call to just these 12 men. And we'll come back to a couple verses I'm going to mention now next week, but there are a few verses that relate to the character of the disciple that bear a reading this morning. And you may be familiar with these. Luke 14. The context of the verses is a parable about a man who throws a banquet. What do we call throwing a banquet? Anyway. Many were invited to this banquet. When it was time for the banquet, his servants went to tell those who'd been invited that dinner is served. Instead of joining the party, they kept coming up with excuses why they couldn't come. So the master of the house became angry and said to a servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And when all those were gathered, there was still room. This parable, like all parables, has a spiritual application. God is the one providing the feast. The feast represents life with the Father. The servants are faithful disciples of the gospel. And those who refuse to come in this context are the Jewish leaders in Israel. The Jews rejected Jesus' offer of life. The door is open to all. The master says, for I tell you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So now the gospel is offered to all of humanity. It always was planned to be that way. Matthew relates a similar parable at the end of which he says, many are called, but few are chosen. Now Luke continues in this passage. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said to them, so he's posing a thoughtful challenge here. And here's what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, he says, desiring to build a tower, does not first down and count, sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those are hard words. Commentator Tom Constable gives an insightful explanation. Obviously, the 12 had not literally given away everything they owned, but they had adopted adopted a lifestyle conducive to filling their mission, which involved relatively few possessions. Therefore, we should probably understand Jesus' command as requiring a willingness to part with possessions as necessary in order to follow Jesus faithfully. Elsewhere in Luke, Jesus had taught the disciples how to manage what they had, so he's obviously not telling them to give it all up. So Jesus says, essentially, a person should not begin a venture without assurance of sufficient resources to finish it. And one should not begin following Jesus without being willing to sacrifice anything, possibly everything, in order to complete that calling successfully. Well, notwithstanding this challenge, the gospel's main focus is still on the 12 original disciples. Acts broadens the use of the term disciple. We're still defining disciple. Acts 9:36 says there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Here's a disciple named Dorcas. She shared the same faith of Peter, James, and John and the others. She had never met Jesus, but she was a disciple because she had the same faith as the disciples. Acts 16:1 says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. Timothy was a disciple before Paul arrived. He had common ground with Paul and the other disciples because of the faith that he had. So the application of discipleship as we move to Acts has now gone from a select group personally invited by Jesus to a wider number. Acts 11:26 solidifies that application. Acts 11 tells us that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch, where the church was growing rapidly. And for a whole year, Paul and Barnabas met in the church in Antioch and taught a great many people. And 11:26 tells us, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. What disciples were there in Antioch? It wasn't the 12. It was the whole body of believers there. Historians tell us that Antioch was famous for creating pithy little sayings. They like to be known as wordsmiths, I guess. Apparently, they chose the title Christian to distinguish the believers from the Jewish population. Some suspect that they meant it as an insult. Little Christ. If that's the case, they chose poorly. Why is an American called an American? Because he's from America, right? Disciples are Christians from Christ, followers of Christ, and the reversal is also true. Christians are disciples. It's interesting that the unbelievers in this pagan town named Antioch in Syria coined a word that would be applied to believers for centuries afterwards, and is still applied to believers. Of course, the popular definition of Christian in our world today does not match the biblical definition. I have a friend who, until she was a believer, thought that if you weren't a Jew, you were a Christian. And it has that kind of a broad definition. All those who have trusted Christ are Christian disciples. How are disciples made? There are three ideas that describe the process. Disciples are called by Jesus. Jesus called his first disciples, of course, when he said, follow me. But that call of Jesus exists for all disciples. Paul says in 2 Timothy, I should have put this reference in the notes, but 2 Timothy 1:9, Jesus saved us and called us to a holy calling. That's all believers. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. That call echoes from eternity past into the future. Before the ages began, until the end of time. It's a call to salvation. Ephesians 4:1. Paul says, I'm a prisoner, and I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And verse 3 says, you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. All disciples have been called, the first 12 specifically personally by Christ, and all the disciples called through the gospel. A disciple comes to Jesus. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That's a great assurance, isn't that? And Jesus gives an invitation to come in Matthew 11:27. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ has the authority and the freedom to reveal the Father to whomever he wishes, and he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." The disciple is called by Jesus. A disciple comes to Jesus, and a disciple confesses Jesus. Romans 10, 9 and 10. The word of faith we proclaim is this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, man believes and is justified. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. That confession that Paul's talking about is initially and firstly a confession that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God. There's no salvation without that confession. Belief leads to justification, the verse say. A disciple is made then when by faith a person responds to the calling of Jesus, comes to Jesus, and confesses Jesus. Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." All those happen, that the call and the coming and the confession are almost simultaneous in some places, in some instances. So why do we focus on making disciples? Well, the first importance is because it's commanded. Jesus gives a command in Matthew 28. It's a direct order from the Lord. And Paul elaborates on the necessity of that command in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on him whom they never heard? And how will they hear if no one preaches? And how will they preach unless they're sent? This is what Christ had in mind when he gave this commission. So we obey Jesus' command to preach and teach the gospel and we also obey Jesus' command to preach and teach because there's an eternal destiny that cannot be reshaped without salvation. The future for anyone without Christ is perilous. Would you please turn to Romans 3? I need to read some verses here that describe man's state before salvation. You may have a heading over verse 9 that says, "No one is righteous." Here's the grim picture of everyone around you who doesn't have Christ. Verse 9. "What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it's written. Ethnicity and social position have nothing to do with your eternal state, have nothing to do with your salvation or whether you're not going to heaven or not." Verse 11, "No one understands. No one seeks for God." Why don't people come to God? They're not looking. No one seeks. Verse 12, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." You say, wait a minute, I have people around me, they're doing these good things all the time. There's two words here for good, and this word means inherent good. No one is inherently good. Goodness, the kind of goodness that makes a man good like God, does not exist before salvation. People can do very nice and appropriate and worthwhile things, but no one possesses inherent goodness. Their throat, verse 13, is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And verse 17 is dreadful. In the way of peace they have not known. Those without Christ do not know peace. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Solomon said the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Not only are men and women without Christ living this life that I just read, sin affects the mind. Our thinking is influenced by sin. We looked at Ephesians 4 a few weeks ago. Paul says, "This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Gentile is a euphemism for unbeliever. Unbelievers, the next verse says, unbelievers are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. They don't understand. They're enemies of God. They're ignorant. They have a hard heart. This is why we need to give the gospel. This is why we have to obey the Great Commission, because people out there are in this condition. And the gospel is the only thing that will change that. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And verse 20 says to the believers, that's not how you learned Christ. That's not how you were discipled. This is not the disciple-like teaching that you have processed. Believers have the life of God and renewed mind. Unbelievers don't. And the only way they will is if they hear the gospel and trust in Christ. That's why we have to make disciples. It's a great privilege. A hymn writer said, we are called to take Christ's light to a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through his love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life only we can share. People need the Lord. I read Mark 3:14 earlier. I want to go back to that. Very interesting connection between that verse and the calling of the 12 and the results of that calling. Jesus appointed 12, first of all, as I read before, that they might be with him and he might send them to preach. That he might be with them and send them to preach. In Acts chapter 4, after the church had grown, the Jewish leaders became, as the text says, greatly annoyed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. But here's what happened. The Jewish leaders, when saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized this. Listen, they had been with Jesus. He called them to be with him. They began their ministry. They're in the ministry without Christ, and it's recognized that they had been with him. What a great testimony that is. What a great thrill it is to have that happen. This is the ultimate mark of a disciple, to be with Jesus, to constantly learn from him, to talk with him, talk about him with others. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for those who have delivered it to us. Perhaps we read something somewhere, perhaps we entered a church, perhaps a neighbor, a friend, a relative shared the good news with us. Lord, I pray for those here today who may not have a full understanding of the gospel. And thank you that we have not just been made Christians, but by virtue of the fact that we trusted Christ, we're now your disciples. Help us to be growing in that process. Thank you for the things you teach us, for what we have to learn. Thank you for the church here that's made a strong commitment to have this mission. And I pray in coming months that we'll see it fulfilled more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?